So just to start off, I was wondering if anyone has ever seen the Antiques Roadshow. That's a show where a bunch of experts in art, antiques, furniture, memorabilia, and junk come to a big city convention center, and what happens is all these people sort of dust off their favorite family heirlooms and their garage sale treasures, all in hopes of striking it big. And every once in a while, you see some lucky guy from Milwaukee or someplace pull out this ugly painting that he found in his attic, or maybe great-grandma's porcelain foot warmer, and he finds out that this thing is worth $250,000, and all of a sudden, he's just as happy as can be. And I think it's funny how all of a sudden someone can bring in something, and then when they get that kind of news, that they get seriously happy. I mean, these people are flabbergasted as the camera is on them. And it's all over discovering some dust-gathering knick-knack that they took for granted this whole time, and it's really worth something. And it's really something how, you know, that can seem to erase a lot of worries. At least it brings joy for the moment. And I really believe that what we have in Christ should really make all of our worries of this present life seem insignificant in comparison. For every true Christian, the answer that they should have for joy is, the thing that brings me the most joy in this life is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of salvation that He has provided. You see, the Lord and His salvation ought to be the hub of everything that radiates out from our lives. It's sort of the spokes of the joy that we find in our families, in our relationships, in our jobs, in our possessions, in everything that we do. And if you were to take that hub away from a Christian, it seems like life would just crumble. And yet I fear that too many Christians, they find that salvation is nice but not necessary. It adds a little fulfillment to their well-rounded lives, but it's not the essential core of which life would disintegrate if they didn't have it. And I think if they were honest, if you asked them with what is salvation to them, they go, it's not going to hell. And they would say it with sort of a shrug. It's sort of a fire insurance. It's trying to escape the wrath of God, but they miss the glory of God in that. They miss the fact that we are here, especially this morning, to worship an almighty God who created us. And what they find is, because their understanding of salvation is so shallow, that they have trouble with life-threatening trials. They have trouble when people come against them. They have trouble understanding why they would go through this process of trials and tribulation. In 1777, there was a well-known London clergyman. His name was Dr. William Dodd, and he was condemned to be hanged for forgery. And when his last sermon was delivered in prison, a friend commented to Dr. Samuel Johnson that effort seemed to be far better than what anyone thought he was capable of preaching. And Dr. Johnson actually had this reply. He said, "Depend on it, when a man knows he is truly knows that he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." One of the things that happens is when I pray with the men as before we start the service, I generally say, let me pray at, or let me preach as a dying man to dying men, as if I will never preach again, as if this would be the last sermon that I will ever preach. Put that on my heart, Lord, so that I can preach with the passion that His word deserves. And I think what we see here in 1 Peter is Peter's readers were enduring affliction. Some of them might be facing martyrdom for their faith in Christ. Some were probably under pressure, and their homes might have been taken. Their jobs might have been lost. And their acquaintances in the community might have been stressed. And so it makes you wonder, why do we suffer for our faith? Is it really worth going through all of that? And why do we go through it? Well, I think Peter's answer is that to get them to look upward. When we are down and depressed, we tend to look downward, and Peter's saying, no, lift up. Lift up and look up. Look to heaven. It's worth more to you to go through that suffering, because this salvation that I'm speaking of is so great. The salvation that we enjoy, those things that the prophets struggled to understand and the angels looked into, this is a great salvation. Look up. Understand that God has provided an inheritance for you. And so if we see Peter's flow of thought, we find in verses 3-5 that he points his readers to the greatness and the certainty of this future inheritance in Christ. And then in verses 6-9, he shows us how great this salvation is and how it results in inexpressible joy, even in the midst of trials. And so now in verses 10-12, which is our text for this morning, he goes back to past prophetic revelation about this great salvation and how unsearchable it is, that neither the prophets nor the angels fully grasped it, and how privileged we are to have received it. And that's the one thing that I want you folks to understand. This is a privilege for me to stand up here and preach the Word of God. And I hope that you understand the privilege you have to present the gospel to those that you love, those who are around you. And I think what we see is Peter wants to encourage these believers in the midst of their trials. Just as Christ first suffered and then was glorified, so Christians may now suffer, but glory is ahead. If we focus on the incomprehensible greatness of our salvation, we can endure trials joyfully. Just think about it. If you were to find your great-great-grandmother's foot warmer and find out that it was worth $250,000, the joy, although temporary, that it would bring, how much greater should salvation, which is eternal, bring us? And so if you would turn to our text found in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10-12. Starting with verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Spirit, Holy Spirit sent to you from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. There's a very important thing that we can't miss and we must understand as we witness to others. And that is, winning religious arguments is not the same as winning souls. Very few people have ever been won over by beating them over the head and vanquishing them just to be able to win that argument. Yet most of us have this impulse to lash out, to prove that we're right, rather than engage with an unbeliever in such a way to convince him of the authenticity of Christianity. But if we're willing to take our instruction from the pages of the New Testament rather than our own instinct, we might be surprised to find the way the Apostle Paul taught us to engage the unbelieving world around us. So if you would please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26. We'll see here how the Apostle Paul says that we should present ourselves as we witness to others. Starting with verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. And here's the key. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, if we really believe the Bible, then we know that lost people are spiritually dead and blind. They're not sick in sin, they're dead in sin. They are both unwilling and unable to accept the things of God. And Paul says in Timothy that they must be granted repentance. Lost people, you see, must be mercifully and graciously and sovereignly granted or given or gifted the desire and power to repent. And if not, there's this dark cloud over their eyes that blinds them. It enslaves them and keeps them lost and heading to the abyss of God's wrath, and it will never be lifted from them. And so without being granted repentance, the lost will not see, they will not hear, they will not believe, and they will not be saved. And that means repentance, the changing of the mind, affects the heart and causes a person to change his behavior. It's not merely a human choice or an act of human will. It is a gift from God. But here's the thing. Repentance came to us when we were just like them. Rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, unwilling and unable to turn, unable to rescue our own souls. We then rejoice because of the goodness of God toward us and sovereignly invading our lives and gripping our hearts with conviction, opening our eyes, unstopping our ears, and giving us the ability to believe by taking out that stony heart and replacing it with a heart of flesh. That heart of flesh that was touched by God's finger. I would like to suggest to you that the overwhelming majority of sermons today in America have something to do with how you can live your best life now. Preachers tell their congregations how they can all become richer, how they can accumulate more of the world's goods, how they can be more influential with the culture so we can rescue it, and how we can all learn to walk in divine health and have this prophetic anointing. A lot of sermons today center on 5 tips to having a happy marriage, 7 tips for a godly, raising godly children, 13 tips how to love your wife, while others will deal with the business of boycotting and dealing with political issues that the Christian should fight against. Very few sermons deal with what Peter teaches here, that we as suffering Christians are proving to the unbelieving world that our faith is genuine and that Christianity is authentic, that we trust in a Savior that we have not yet seen and yet we validate by our lives. You see, we're living in a time when there's a gap between genuine believers and the majority of the population, and that gap is growing wider and wider every day. And as the result, there are these laws and customs that went along with this religious majority that we used to have, that we used to at one time dominated the United States, where we say, you know, this is a Christian nation, which, by the way, we've never been a Christian nation. We've been a nation with Christians. We are not a special nation. But we have had the privilege of living under this grace of God. But now that's being overthrown and cast off. And that trend will continue as genuine Bible-believing Christians start to become the minority role in the nation. But I'll tell you what, I for one am less worried about the broadening gap between church and society than I am with the seeming unwillingness of many who lay claim to be saved to engage the lost world with humanity and kindness in the face of persecution. You see, what I think, where I'm going, what my values are, how I live, is in the light of eternity, living under the shadow of the cross. And I want to take it all from the pages of Scripture, from the gospel. I don't want to take that from man. I want to take my direction from God's holy word, from Jesus Christ. I don't want to take my direction from a lost and dying world. And then we need to labor unendingly to resist the lust of the flesh, to live in a way that proves our allegiance to the kingdom, that encourages lost people to ask us, what is the hope that's in you? And do you know what? This is just something that's really cool. This salvation is the same salvation that was enjoyed by Moses, by Abraham, by Jacob, by David. You know, King David, a man after God's own heart. This salvation that we have right now, this redemption that we have, is exactly the same. Look at verse 10 of our text. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Who are these prophets? I just mentioned many of them. Men like Moses. Moses, the prophet of God. And what we saw in John 5:46, Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. Then there was Abraham, a great prophet and a friend of God. In John 8:56, Jesus says, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And in Psalm 110:1, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and they asked, what do you think about the Christ. Who is he? Jesus quoted Psalm 110:1. And he was talking about himself being the Christ and in the lineage of David. And of course, we all know Isaiah 53:5, where Isaiah said of the Christ, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." You see back yonder, Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, David, they were all saved by looking to Christ. Christ coming to accomplish their salvation by faith. They were looking by faith to Christ. Jesus told Thomas the apostle an axiomatic truth. Axiomatic means self-evident or unquestionable truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That doesn't exclude anybody. Adam and Eve and all the people in the Old Testament era. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so they were looking forward, and today we look back. We look back to the Christ who came to save us. It is all of him. This glorious salvation is by faith, and it's the same salvation that the prophets of old rejoiced in. But just as in the old days, there are some who claim to be saved and are not. My fear is that there are many people hanging around the church that are just seat warmers. And most churches look after the three B's: bodies, books, and buildings. They're all worried about how big a building they have, how much money they have coming in, and how big a building they have. I'll tell you what, when I was growing up in the 60s, there was a price to pay if you didn't attend church, if you didn't say you weren't a Christian. It was literally difficult for someone to run for political office and win if they were an avowed atheist or didn't belong to a local church. The result is that many people said they were Christians. Everybody was a member of some church, and the pews were filled every Sunday morning. But they were filled with a bunch of people who were no more converted than the pew they were sitting on. And so people were not truthful about believing in God. They weren't truthful about trusting Christ and hoping in eternal life. But because they weren't saved, their natures had not experienced the miracle of new birth. And so they didn't love God, and they didn't love the things of God. But they had to put up this public front, because no self-respecting American would ever admit that he was lost. The result was hypocrisy of the highest order. People who said they were Christians out in public, but weren't. They lived secret lives of sin and wickedness. And that's what lost people do. What do you expect from a sinner but to sin? I mean, it's horrific when we see that. We see those who are unsaved do depraved things. But you know what? Fish swim, birds fly, and lost people love darkness rather than light. And so, what does it mean to actually be a Christian? Well, that's been diminished and brought low. And it's due to the fact that there's a lot of lost people who started making policies. And it was just very simple, very little at a time, that started to get people off track. You know, people didn't know doctrine. They didn't know exactly what they believed. And so they were bamboozled. They ended up saying, you know what? I want a story. Tell me how I can be a good husband. Tell me how I can be a good wife. Tell me how I can be a good neighbor. Tell me of all the works I can do. And so what happens is we actually had a non-Christian nation. Instead, we just had a cultural Christianity, a sort of revival of Christendom that actually dominated Europe for centuries. And people were laying claim to being saved when they weren't. It was a make-believe world where the overwhelming majority of people were believers, but that wasn't true. And it's the same thing in the Old Testament. The prophets knew that same thing. The Jews couldn't do any sort of trading unless they were in the synagogue and unless they were giving their alms. So we must understand that some of the ingrained Christian ethos in this country, this so-called Judeo-Christian roots, it was just counterfeit. It wasn't real. But that shadow is now giving way to sincere, authentic, honest Christianity because of the refining fire. Rather than trying to fight to recapture this facade that we once have, true believers need to live in a fully and deeply and radical way in Christ, by His Spirit, according to His Word. And then we will see this unmistakable contrast between the darkness and the light. And you know, I'll tell you, I'm much more disappointed with the lack of biblical discernment within churches and the lack of godly living within the church than I am about what the world does. Too many churches, the people come in, they act like saints, and they walk out and they act like devils. It's sad. There should be a contrast. And nowhere will that contrast be more clear than those who walk in darkness begin to persecute those who are in the light. And for this reason, verse 10 of our text says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So many people think they're justified by their works. Oh, I do this or I do that. I'm a Christian because of what I do. No. No. Faith is the root. Works is the fruit. It's not the other way around. It's not works as the root and faith as the fruit. People have that wrong. God's word says no man is justified by works. It is by grace alone. Sola gratia. It says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. When we say Abraham was a righteous man, here it says why? Because it was that he believed God. That's grace. And it comes from God in His mercy to man in his misery. And so if you look at verse 10 again, it says prophesied the grace that would come to you. Not from you, but to you. It's from God in His mercy. Grace that comes to a man in his misery. This grace is not a reward, but a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life. The unspeakable gift of God is Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, it's the Holy Spirit using the Word of God who convinces men of sin. Men are convinced of sin not by preachers, not by weeping wives, not by sobbing children, but by the power and supernatural the supernatural working of a sovereign Spirit of God who gives new birth and reveals sin to us. You see, sin is not just an act, it's an attitude. Sin is not an act, it's an attitude. Sin is not just an action, it's a nature. It's a principle within. A man steals because he's a thief by nature. A man lies because he's a liar by nature. He kills because he hates by nature. The Holy Spirit deals with the source of sin at its root. He deals with the heart. He shows us that our sins are against God, not against people. So many people don't understand that. But let me tell you, if you were on a desert island, let's say you were a slobbering drunk, and you found yourself on a desert island, nobody else around and no alcohol, would you be sinless? No. Because you would desire that drink. You see, it's not because you can do it. It's part of what your desire is. It's not the ability to, it's the desire to. But true repentance is a gift from God that brings about godly sorrow. And it brings about an awareness or consciousness that you have sinned against God. I think it's interesting. In Psalm 51:4, King David, after murdering Uriah, do you know what he wrote? Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You see, he was aware that he had sinned against God. His outward act of murder was because he had a wicked blueprint within his stony heart. And then trying to escape the consequence of his adultery, he murdered. And the Holy Spirit revealed that. He convicted and convinced of sin. He reveals Christ. And he causes a person to dive into truth, the truth that glorifies Christ. You see, except that the Holy Spirit gives you new birth and understanding, you will never be saved. And that's a mystery. I want to make it clear, there are no mystical things in Scripture. None. If you hear someone talk about a mystical thing, that you do this and this will happen, you do this and this is the, you will by your belief create something, run. You don't create reality. There are things in Scripture that are a mystery to us. Some things when we're in heaven we will know, but the Word says there are things of God that we will never ever know. And so we have to be careful about these mystical messages. And by the way, that gospel message, it doesn't come as a plan. It comes as a proclamation. The gospel is not a plan, it's a proclamation. Repent and believe in Jesus alone and you shall be saved. And so as we continue with verse 11 of our text, we see that they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, now Peter, he's writing in a different way. He's writing in such a way that he assumes that the very things these prophets long to know are the very things that we do know. The very things that they search for so intently with greatest care are the very things that we speak of today with such intimate familiarity. And so Peter says that the prophets prophesied about the grace that would come to us. It was about this grace, this salvation that has come, that they so earnestly desire to know more about. This gospel is a revelation from God to the world. The gospel shows us the mind and heart of God Himself. God knew that if it was left up to us, we would never find it. Being dead in sin, we couldn't respond. It's like bedrock that's being covered up by layers of soil. Left to ourselves, we never dig to find it. And even though the gospel is hidden under layers of time, He slowly but surely brought it up to the surface for us to see clearly. But then Peter says something absolutely amazing. He says that it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets who was witness beforehand to the sufferings that would come to Christ and the glories which would follow after. The revelation of a special time, searching what or what manner of time. You see, God is very specific. The prophets knew that there would be a special time when Christ would come. And you know what they did? They searched for it. They were looking for the specific date and time. And in the Bible, we hear numerous times of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God. But do you know what? In the entire New Testament, where we see the Holy Spirit, is He called the Spirit of Christ. We first see this when the Apostle Paul writes the letter of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." And then we see the Spirit of Christ in Acts 16:7. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Paul uses the phrase Spirit of Jesus in Philippians 1:19 also. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then Paul uses the phrase Spirit of God's Son in Galatians 4:6. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so what does this mean? Is this that to say that the Spirit of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ? In some places, this might refer to the reality that the Holy Spirit is the one who produces this character, this Christ-likeness in us. But you know what? That can't be the point here. Because before Christ came, before the day of Pentecost, it was impossible for the Spirit to be producing in the prophets the likeness of Christ. Therefore, the Holy Spirit may be referred to as the Spirit of Christ because He was sent by Christ. He was sent by Christ. And we see in verse 12 of our text, it says, "To them it was revealed that not to ourselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things angels desire to look into." You see, here Peter writes about the good news. It was preached to us by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And so Peter could be saying that even as the Holy Spirit was sent from Christ on the day of Pentecost to empower the preaching of the gospel, so also long ago the Holy Spirit was sent from heaven from the pre-incarnate Christ. I just invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 24 through 26. I think this will bring a little clarity to this. Hebrews chapter 11 and starting with verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. Listen what it says next. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. John Gill, the great Bible commentator, says this about esteeming the reproach of Christ. He says, Christ was made known to the Old Testament saints, and they believed in him. He was typified by sacrifices which they offered, and they were reproached for his sake, for the sacrifices that they offered and the worship that they performed, for their faith in the Messiah and the expectation of him. Gill goes on to say, when the saints are reproached, Christ himself is reproached, and therefore all reproaches of this nature should be bore willingly, cheerfully, courageously, patiently, constantly, the same way Moses reckoned to suffer the reproach. You see, the prophets, they couldn't fully understand it, but yet they obeyed God and they wrote about it. We can look back and we can see the prophecies that were fulfilled. And so again in verse 12 it says, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is primarily referring to New Testament apostles and preachers such as Paul and John and Barnabas and all the others who proclaim the fully revealed gospel. But I'll tell you what, I believe that it also applies to those who came after those first century proclaimers and even to our day. It's always been God's plan that the message of our great salvation be proclaimed by those who are called by the Holy Spirit. Although this passage has a much larger application than to preachers. And the reason is the Greek word for preacher, for preached is the word I have this in my mind. Euangelizo. I don't know. I went through it about 10 times this morning. I just thought I'd pop that right out. But it means to proclaim joyfully the good news of God's kindness and grace. Essentially, it means to evangelize. It isn't just speaking about a pastor. It's speaking about you as well. Your mission field is your family, is your neighbors, are your co-workers, are your fellow students. We are all to preach the gospel of grace. And if you ever think that that's ho-hum, the gospel. Look at what it says at the end of verse 12. This is absolutely amazing. These are things that angels desire to look into. Most of us have wondered what angels know and what they experience in the spiritual and invisible realm. Scripture tells us some of what they do, but not everything. Peter gives us some insight about what angels do? We long to be close to the throne of God and see the inner workings of heaven, but angels long to understand what it's like to experience God's grace and the glory of salvation. The Greek word used here to indicate that the angels aren't just a little curious about the gospel. The word long is the word epithemeo. And it pictures someone bending down, peering in, stooping over, just to get a better look. You know, like if the president was here, we'd sit there and we'd go through the crowd and we'd try to find a vantage point that we could, even a sliver between some arms, or we would look. That's what it's talking about. It's the essence of longing into something that is not theirs, and possibly something that's forbidden. The angels want to get down and close to see something that they can't experience. The holy angels, they don't need to be saved. Fallen angels can't be saved. Scripture is very clear about that. But the holy angels seek to understand this salvation. Do you know why? It's not just out of curiosity. It's so they can glorify God more fully, more accurately. I think we miss that in churches. The fact that we learn is not to sit there and say, well, now we know. It's so that we can glorify God more accurately and more completely. And not only that, we have to understand that Jesus is their Lord. He's not their Savior, because they don't need a Savior, but He is their Lord. And they love Him. Just think about this one. The one whom they love, the one since creation, and they are in heaven with Him. They see that He sent from heaven to become a babe, to become a man, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. This flat out blows my mind. Redemptive history has shown up to this point that it's spanned thousands of years. The Old Testament saints were saved through Jesus Christ. Now the angels are going, how are they going to be saved? How can God be just and the justifier of the sinful? And then they watch their beloved Jesus, who goes down as a man. He lives this perfect life. He has a sacrificial death. He is resurrected from the dead, and He ascends back into glory. And then He gives us His word, the Bible. You know, think of all the suffering that's gone on. Think of all those who have had the reproach of Christ, and they forget that the angels in heaven who are there with Him want to know. I mean, if we have been in any way complacent or apathetic to this point, it's time to wake up. It's have our ears and eyes open to this unspeakable privilege that we have. These are things which the prophet searched and inquired so carefully and so diligently. And yet these things were serving not themselves but us. These people, these angels, want to look. The Greek word here is parakoupto. And it's only used a couple times in Scripture in the New Testament. And you know what? It's used to describe the disciples stooping and looking into the tomb of Christ. James uses this word. He says, the one who looks intently into the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and then being not just a hearer, but a doer. This word not only has the idea of looking intently, it has the idea of someone looking from the outside in. Someone who's going to try to do everything he can to have the best view possible. I don't know about you, but that just is absolutely incredible. I can't even imagine that these angels are longing to get a better vision of things that we have the privilege of experiencing firsthand. The grace and salvation that's brought to us in the Bible, brought to us in Scripture, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus comes. He becomes a man, despised and spit on, whipped and bruised. We have to understand that the Son of God did not change his nature at the incarnation. The divine nature did not blend with the human nature. That would have required a change. But rather, the divine nature resides within the person, the nature of the person of Christ. The incarnation means that Jesus laid claim to both his divine nature and his human nature. In Jesus' divine nature, he is unchanging. As to his human nature, he is changeable. As God, God is unchangeable, infinite, ever supreme in every way. But to his human nature, he is changeable, subject to weakness, to suffer, to die. He is simultaneously divine and human, infinitely strong and suffering, immortal and mortal. He is truly God and truly man. And the angels saw him come back to the glory of heaven as something that he never was. A man. Fully God, fully man, but he was a man. And when he returned, he was the first man to ever enter the kingdom of heaven on his own merit. And because he did, we can enter the kingdom of heaven on his merit as well, because he paid what we deserve. If you would please turn to Psalm 24, and we'll look at verses 7 through 10. This is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. This is Christ, the man Jesus Christ, coming to the gates of heaven, and this is what's proclaimed. Psalm 24, starting verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That is Jesus Christ. He has entered. Having took on flesh, so that our flesh can enter as well. That he would have paid that penalty that you and I deserve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we listen to your word, especially this morning, that it would absolutely thrill us with the scope and scale of your movement in the past to bring us to where we are now, and that we would feed upon your word daily. We pray that we would love the gospel of Jesus Christ and his promise, and that you would enable us, Lord, to listen to him, to humble ourselves and listen to the word of God, the words of Jesus Christ, that we would let that dwell richly within us, and that we would understand this incredible privilege that we have because of the work that he has done. And we pray this in the Jesus' precious and glorious name. Amen.